Good morning. Well, it will be no surprise we are opening up to Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1, the introduction again, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. And we'll just go ahead and start off with the reading of the word. So as you get there, go ahead and stand with me. And we will read Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now we are walking in this morning to week 4 of our study in Romans, and today we're going to cover verse 5. So don't say I didn't warn you when I said, you know, hey, once we get into Romans, it's going to be a while. We're going to be kind of stuck in because there's just so much here, and it just happens to be my personal favorite book of the Bible also. And yet some of you were still like, no, no, we want to hear Romans. So, okay, well, here we are. It's kind of become a running joke, especially within the youth. Boston was telling me he taught Romans 8, and he told the kids that we will get to Romans 8 in the pulpit, probably about the time that their grandchildren are in youth. Anyway, the truth is, no, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. We will not cover the book, the entire book, at the pace that we've been covering it. So far each week, with the exception of one week, we have moved at the breakneck speed of a verse a week. And if we continued at that rate, then most of us will be in glory before we're finished. So we will speed up once we get out of the introduction, but there's just a lot here that's foundational to the thinking in the rest of the letter. So we're going to focus our time on verse 5 today, just one verse, and the next week, verse 6 and 7, and then we should finish up the introduction at that, and then the pace should pick up. Now, you may have noticed from the title of the message that verse 5 this week and verse 6 and 7 next week are a part 1 and part 2. They really address the same topic, so I could have combined them into a single message, but another thing that I'm intent on doing is bringing the duration of the sermons down and just sort of getting it back in line. Back, you know, in 2013 and shortly thereafter, I was really aiming for kind of a 45-minute kind of window, and that's where I spent, but I've been kind of creeping as my tenure has been coming along to the point where there's been once or twice we have threatened an hour and a half, and so I am trying not to do that, trying to get that back in line. So if you may notice last week, we were at 46 minutes, which is pretty close to where I want to be, but it requires me to leave a lot on the table. Quite frankly, I started writing community group questions because I wanted to use that as an opportunity to get the time down but still cover the material. And so I'm just going to break it into parts. And so we may be here for more weeks, but you'll be at lunch on time. So it's a trade-off. So, okay. So here we go. We're going to be in part 1 this week, part 2 next week, and then we'll be out of the intro. So what is the subject in part 1 and 2? What's the subject in these three verses, verses 5 through 7? Well, they kind of straddle two subjects. In week 1, at verse 1, was Paul's introduction of himself. Then week 2, we looked mainly at verse 2 and Paul's introduction of the gospel, broadly speaking, the idea that God did something about man's sin. Then last week, we looked at verse 3 and 4 and the beginning of Paul's introduction of the focus of the gospel, or the person of the gospel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week and next, we're going to see that Paul continues his introduction of Jesus, but he does it by specifically talking about what we have in Jesus, what we as Christians have through Jesus. And so he's still introducing Jesus, but he's also introducing us to ourselves as Christians by identifying us with Jesus, that we are who we are in him. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul's going to tell us something of what that means, beginning in verse 5, with what we have received and why. Now, before we even really get into the meat of it, really, we need to address one thing on the front end, and that is who we are. We in quotation marks in this particular verse. That may seem like a straightforward question, but I don't think it is as straightforward as some people would tend to think that it is. And I think it's important for us to cover it for reasons that'll become apparent. The shortest and most straightforward answer to who we are here is that we are Christians. The we in view here is not the whole of humanity. And it's not even everyone who might pick up a Bible and read this letter. The blessings and the benefits of Paul that Paul's about to lay out for us are particular privileges and blessings that belong exclusively to Christians, to those who are in Jesus Christ. You'll sometimes hear people say things, even Christians will sometimes say things like, "We're all God's children," or "We're all brothers and sisters." And by we, they mean all of humanity. They mean every person. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That's not what the Bible says. On the contrary, the Bible teaches in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, that it is to, quote, "as many as received him, that he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is Christians, and only Christians, who are given the right to be called children of God. And Christians, and only Christians, are brothers and sisters in that sense. Interestingly, and sort of, I guess, unflatteringly, what the Bible actually teaches is that apart from receiving Jesus Christ and being made children of God, we are all of us, by nature, children of the devil, at enmity with God. See 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 10 for more on that. It sounds like a nice thing to say we're all God's children or we're all brothers and sisters, but it's just not the case. It's just not what the Bible teaches. But we could go even further than that, and we're going to. It's not just that the Bible doesn't call unbelievers children of God. It's actually that there's almost nothing in the Bible for unbelievers. There's just really nothing here. Now, I didn't say nothing, just almost nothing. One great preacher put it like this, and I quote, "One of the saddest errors in biblical thinking is that which assumes that everything in the Bible is for everybody. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is not a thing in the Bible for the Buddhist, the Mohammedan, or for the unregenerate American, except the offer of a free salvation to sinners. And if this offer is not received, then the certain promise of judgment. But there is no word of comfort in time of sorrow for the unbeliever. There is no word of consolation in time of bereavement, no word of strength in time of weakness. There is no precious promise to which the unsaved soul may cling in life and death." He goes on, "Everywhere the Bible draws a sharp line across the human race. Unfortunately, there have been those who have taken the Bible as though God had spoken all of it to all the human race. That is not true. The offer of salvation is made to the whole race. The offer of God's grace is universal, but the rest of the Bible is written only to those who have accepted the offer of grace and who have been brought under the pardon that was purchased when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and poured out his blood as the efficacious payment of divine love to divine righteousness and justice." So this is why it's important that we see first and foremost, first of all, that the we that Paul is speaking of here in Romans 1:5 is we Christians, we children of God, we who have received Jesus. And it's important in another direction too. It's not just that the word we here is too narrow to encompass the whole of humanity. It's also that it's too wide to exclude any particular Christian or any particular group of Christians. The context makes it clear that while Paul is the one speaking of we, he doesn't just mean himself and his helpers, the people who are with him, and he doesn't just mean himself and the other apostles. In just a moment, he's going to include all of the believers in Rome in this "we," so it's clearly broader than that. And that's important. It's important for understanding one of the things that he's going to say we have through Christ in just a moment. Context is everything. More on that in a few minutes. Before we get there, though, you also need to understand that "we" here goes beyond just Paul and the believers at Rome, even. It's not Paul and his helpers, not just Paul and the apostles, not even just Paul, his helpers, the apostles, and the believers at Rome. What Paul's going to say here, while he says it specifically to the Christians of the Roman church, applies not only to the Christians of Rome, but to all Christians everywhere for all time. So the conclusion here then is this, that "we" is too narrow to encompass all of humanity, but broad enough to include every single believer. Or to make it more personal and emphasize the importance of mentioning it, "we" means you. Okay, so if you are a note taker, if you're in your Bible, right there in the beginning of verse 5, it says, "through whom we," you could write next to "we," you could write "I." Okay, now, I don't want to over-individualize Scripture. Okay, because that's a problem that we have in the Western church. We are a corporate body in Christ, but everything he's going to say here applies directly to you. You're in the "we." So we include you if you're a Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what Paul's about to say applies directly to you, even though you are here in America in 2025, rather than there in Rome in late 50s AD. So at the risk of belaboring the point, what we're about to see applies only to Christians, but it applies equally to all Christians, including you and including me. And before you cheer, let's get to the rest of the verse. What does it mean for you to be in Christ? What have you received through him? I'll give it to you in summary form for the note takers, but you could literally just outline the verse. It's right here for you. As a Christian, first of all, you are a person who has received grace through Jesus Christ. Secondly, as a Christian, you are a person who has received apostleship through Jesus. And again, that order is important, just as it was when we were in verse 1 and we saw that Paul was first and foremost a slave of Christ and only then an apostle. You must see yourself first as the person who has received grace and only then as a person commissioned to extend it to others. The grace and apostleship you've received are intended to bring about something. That's the third thing, and that is the obedience of faith. And all of it, fourthly, ultimately, for his name's sake. Now, let's look at this verse in a little more depth and more closely at what it means. The first and most foundational thing it means to be a Christian. Folks, please listen, because this is part A of what it means to have faith. The first and most foundational thing it means to be a Christian is that you have received grace through Jesus Christ. That is the most foundational, bedrock, essential definition of what it means to be a Christian, first and before all. We as Christians, you as a Christian, are the beneficiaries of divine grace. Grace is the defining distinctive of the Christian faith. It is the concept that changed the world. Grace is probably the most beautiful idea that has ever entered into the human mind. It's what sets our religion apart from every other religion on the face of the earth. If somebody ever gives you that nonsense line, "all religions essentially teach the same thing," bull. Only Christianity is based completely on grace. It is the only religion based on grace. So we'd be wise then to devote ourselves to knowing and embracing grace, to growing in it, to becoming students, to becoming devotees of grace, celebrators of grace. And the most logical place to begin that is in knowing what it is. It'd be a really good idea to know what grace is. And the shortest and most familiar definition of grace is that grace is, you've probably heard it, unmerited favor. But that's so concise, and some folks have heard that definition so much that it loses its power in familiarity. They become so familiar with it that it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And so it can sometimes be necessary to define grace more extensively. John MacArthur defines it like this. He says, grace is unmerited, unearned favor in which a believer himself does not and cannot contribute anything of worth. Now, full disclosure, there are more words there, but they're redundant. We've added words, but we haven't really added meaning, because if it's unmerited, it is unearned. If it's unmerited, then it requires no contribution on the part of the one receiving it. Hear me when I say this. Grace is not a synergistic transaction, meaning it's not something that happens cooperatively. Grace, by definition, is monergistic. It happens from outside of you. Grace is 100% in every case, whether it's God to us, whether it's us to someone else, every single time, grace is 100% a gift of the giver by definition. The recipient does nothing in a grace transaction other than receiving favor as a pure, unmixed, unearned, unmerited, unwarranted, unaided gift. Period. The Bible teaches that above all else, Christians are, as a matter of identity, those who have received the gift of divine grace. In the book of Ephesians, in a passage that's extremely familiar to most all of you, we read these extremely well-known words. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let me bring this in. This is what this means here. To call a person a Christian, for me to call you a Christian, for you to call me a Christian, for you to call yourself a Christian, to call a person a Christian is to say nothing of that person other than that they are the undeserving recipients of God's gift of favor and love. So we have that's not what we mean when we say somebody's, the so-and-so is a good Christian man. We mean, we like him. He's a respectable man. That has nothing to do with the fact that he is a Christian. In fact, there are tons of Christians who were anything but respectable before grace. To call a person a Christian is to say nothing of them and everything of the one who extended grace to them. We're Christians not because we're smarter or better or wiser or more spiritually sensitive or more attuned, more morally upright, or more necessary to the kingdom. We are Christians because God loved us and chose us in Christ before the foundations of the earth were laid. Because he gave his one and only Son to die in our place, bearing the righteous wrath against our sin. Because he raised Jesus to life again to purchase a place for us in heaven. He sent someone to preach the gospel to us, and even opened our hearts to believe the gospel, giving us as a gift the repentance and faith through which we've received the blessings of salvation. And I can prove every single word of that phrase, of what I just said, directly from God's word. This is what it means to be a Christian. In other words, the salvation we have that is part and parcel with being a Christian is all of God from beginning to end. That's what I mean when I say it is monergistic. It is God's work alone. This is why, as I've quoted to you many times before, the great preacher and American theologian Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's it. To be a Christian is most foundationally and by definition to be the recipient, the beneficiary of, the unworthy heir of the gift of divine grace, unmerited favor. And so Dr. MacArthur again rightly says, a believer has no cause for self-congratulation because he contributes nothing at all to his salvation. Human achievement has no place in the divine working of God's saving grace. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. A redemption in which man's work and man's boasting are, listen, totally excluded. Totally. So let's pause here and ask a question. Just in the quietness of your own mind and heart, when you call yourself a Christian, is that, above all else, what you mean? That you understand that the only thing that separates you from the worst of sinners is divine grace. That any goodness in you at all, any morality, any spiritual fruit, any discernment, any devotion to Jesus is not to your credit, but to God's. I'll add to Dr. MacArthur's statement that I just read, not only is there no basis for self-congratulation in the life of the Christian, but because of that, there's also no place for arrogance or a sense of superiority in the life of the Christian. There's especially no place for those things in the life of a Christian of a reformed frame of mind. We who believe that God chose us and worked monergistically out of his grace to bring us to salvation, to bring us to faith. What right do we have to be anything but humble? You are who you are, Christian, because God has poured out upon you his unmerited favor. And thanks be to God for grace, because if to any degree you had to merit that favor, you'd be lost. And so would I. We'd all be lost. We are, every single one of us, Christians, because the great God of the universe, listen, stooped to love us. That was Dr. Barnhouse's definition of grace, and I love it even more. He said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. Now that understanding, that self-knowledge must become the foundational bedrock of your identity in Christ. Until you see yourself as one whom God stooped to love, you'll never worship him as you ought. If you don't understand how low you are, you'll never properly understand how high he is. Until you see yourself as one whom God stooped to love, you'll never love others as you ought, especially unbelievers, because you won't see it as loving out so much as loving down, stooping yourself. Until you understand that, you could never have merited God's favor to begin with. Until you get that you could never have earned his favor, you'll fear you've lost it every time you fail, every time you sin, and your Christian walk will be marked by stress and frustration and fear rather than by joy and worship. Show me a Christian who is constantly afraid of God's displeasure toward them, and I'll show you a Christian who does not yet understand grace. We must, above all else, understand our own identity first and foremost as those who have received the gift of grace. Because if we don't, then unhealthiness at that level of identity will metastasize into every other part of our spiritual life and walk. So let me ask you, who are you first and foremost in Christ? Is this how you see yourself, most fundamentally? And before you answer quickly, be careful and be honest and do some real introspection, because we as Christians have a tendency to first come to Christ almost in an epiphany-like understanding of grace, and then slowly over time seemingly lose that understanding. This is why Paul said to the Galatians, "Who are you? Do you think that having been won by the Spirit, you're now being completed by the flesh?" Grace gets us there, and grace gets us all the way home. Grace is the underpinning, devoted distinctive of the Christian life. So who are you first and foremost in Christ? Is this how you see yourself most fundamentally, as a grateful, joyful, unworthy recipient of divine grace? If you're honest, the answer is probably not. So let's do a little bit of a thought experiment just to demonstrate this to yourself if you need it. If I were to take 10 of you before we started this sermon, and I were to line you up, and I were to go down the line, and I were to begin to ask you, what does it mean to be Christian? Do this with any 10 Christians you choose. And you will get all different kinds of answers. Someone might say something like, it means I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. In fact, when I asked that question out loud just a moment ago, some of you thought that's what came to your mind. right? What does it mean to be Christian? It means I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You're not wrong. Another one might say, to be a Christian is to make every effort to glorify God in my life by following in the footsteps of Jesus. And again, you're not wrong. And still another might say, being Christian means trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and giving my life to him. And again, nothing necessarily wrong with that answer. But how many Christians asked that question, what do you mean when you say you're a Christian, would answer first, it means that God has poured out his grace on me. It means that I'm the unworthy recipient of God's divine favor. Notice, folks, Paul here puts that first. That's first. As far as he's concerned, that's part A of being a Christian. That through Jesus, you have received grace. Now, he doesn't stop there. That's not all you've received as a Christian. Not all it means to be a Christian. The second thing he says is that you have received, in verse 5, apostleship. And here's where that somewhat labored discussion of who we are in verse 5 becomes key for our understanding. Because you could go two ways with this that would both be wrong. One way you could go with it is to start with the word apostleship and then get the word we wrong. Seeing the we in light of the apostleship that comes later, you might conclude that Paul was only talking about himself and the other apostles, the 12. And if you did that, you'd necessarily assume that what is said here doesn't apply to you, and you'd be wrong. The other way you could go is to start with the we and rightly understand it to be all Christians, but then get the word apostleship wrong. Since we've already established the identity of we, let's focus there. In light of the fact that Paul's speaking of things that we, meaning all Christians, have through Jesus, does he then mean to say that you ought to be calling me Apostle Matt? Or that I ought to be calling you Apostle your name? That all Christians hold the office of apostle? Well, of course not. There's the office of the apostle. And then there's the duty of an apostle. Back in verse 1, Paul mentioned that he was called as an apostle. And in that case, he was referring to the office. It's an office that when we covered it in verse 1, I told you this office has only ever been held and only will ever be held legitimately by 13 men, the 12 and Paul. Only those 13 men were specifically called to the office of apostle in terms of authority and vocation by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ himself personally and historically. He personally was there and called them to that office, and only Jesus Christ has the authority to make apostles, officially speaking. This is why there's no such thing as an apostolic succession. The office of apostle is not an office or an authority that is passed down from man to man by special human ceremony. It's a calling and a vocation given to 13 men in person by the resurrected Lord for a given time in history for the establishment of the church and the recording of inspired scripture. Now that said, I also told you back when we studied verse 1 that the word apostle can be used in more than one way. We do this with the word disciple. If I said to you, if I referred to the disciples, your mind goes immediately to whom? The 12. But when we studied Luke, we saw that there were hundreds of disciples. You are a disciple, but you're not one of the disciples, right? Same thing here. This is what's going on here. So it can describe an office, but can also describe a duty or a role. And in the second sense, it just means something like messenger or one who is sent. And in fact, there were many in the first century who were known as apostles who had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. There were apostles for government officials or significant individuals or businesses or commerce or any of a number of other industries and individuals that required messaging services. If you were one who was sent with a message, you were an apostle. That was your job description. That was your role. And it's in that second sense that Paul's using it here. In verse 1, when it applies to Paul himself, he's speaking as someone who holds the office of apostle as appointed by Jesus Christ. But here in verse 5, he's speaking of those who are sent generally by Jesus for the furtherance of the gospel, which he says is all of us. We, all Christians, you. You follow? Now, this isn't the only place where we see people who were not called to the office of apostle being called apostles, in that general sense, by the way. Luke refers to Barnabas as an apostle in Acts 14:14. Epaphroditus is called an apostle in Philemon 2:25, where it's actually translated in most of your Bible translations as messenger. 2 Corinthians 8:23, several unnamed workers who were either in or known by the church at Corinth are referred to as apostles. Again, translated in your Bible as messengers, and later in this book, in Romans 16:7, Andronicus and Junius may or may not have been called apostles. I'm of the opinion that Paul wasn't saying they were apostles, but they were well known among the apostles, but we'll get there when we get there. The point is that there's apostle, big A, like Paul and Peter and John and James and the rest, and then there's apostle, little A, which includes all of those guys, as well as the believers at Rome and you and me and every other Christian ever. To be a Christian is to be a recipient of grace. And it is also to be given apostleship, to be sent out with a message. And that message, of course, is the message of hope in Jesus Christ. It is the message of the gospel. Listen when I say this, and I've said it a bunch, but this is one of those things that we need to hear all the time. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. There are none. There are no bench warmers in the church. If you've ever been involved in sports, you're familiar with the term bench warmer. Sometimes a student has questionable athletic skills, and yet he'll still be placed on a team out of sympathy or to fill a roster, but the coach will rarely, if ever, put him in the game. He just keeps the bench warm. God doesn't work that way. If he did, every Christian would be a bench warmer. Every single one of us would just sit on the bench watching God do all the work. No, while it sounds cliche, this particular bit of bumper sticker theology actually proves pretty true. God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Okay, that's actually a biblical idea. And by called, I don't just mean those who, like Paul, are called to a particular office of leadership within the church. I mean all those who are called through the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ. Every single person who comes to God through Jesus is put on the team and sent in to play the game, as it were. Every single person who is saved by God's sovereign grace is also sovereignly called to apostleship. So I've heard it put like this: the Lord never provides conversion without commission. The Lord never provides conversion without commission. And our commission as Christians is, of course, in Matthew 28:19, where it's detailed as the Great Commission. And it's not just for some Christians, but for all. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this commission, it's not just about teaching what to believe, but also what to do. We don't like that part in modern evangelicalism, it seems like. But it is a two-part commission. Here's what you believe and here's what you do. Because the Lord goes on in verse 20, teaching them to observe, not watch, that's obey. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Did you notice the phrase here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5? What is our apostleship to bring about? The obedience of faith. Now, of course, that encompasses the obedience of exercising faith itself in response to the call to the gospel. At one point, somebody asked Jesus, what do I need to do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So that is an act of obedience for sure, but it also encompasses the obedience born of faith to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ as noted in the Great Commission. Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So remember back in Ephesians, those verses we already quoted about being saved through grace, by grace through faith and not of works? That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Many of you memorize that like in Awana, right? Like years ago when you were little, everyone memorizes Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, but they stop just short of the next verse, which is verse 10, that says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So we are not saved in the least part by works, no matter how seemingly good. But as already noted, we are saved to works, to good works. In fact, it is not possible for an unbeliever to do good works. It is impossible to do that. They can do things that appear to be good from a human perspective, but the Bible says whatever is not from faith is sin. And so even our good works as unbelievers are an expression of our own selfishness. They're an expression of our desire to be viewed a certain way, or expression of our desire to make ourselves feel good. Whatever the case may be, they're not to glorify God, and so they are in themselves sin. But when we are saved, we are in fact freed and able to please God. That is the very purpose of salvation as far as our earthly life is concerned. James 2 tells us in no uncertain terms, faith without works is dead faith. So what that means is this: it's not that faith plus obedience equals salvation. It's that obedient faith equals salvation. It's that true faith is verified in obedience. Obedient faith proves itself true, whereas disobedient faith proves itself false. And by the way, this is a pattern, a habitual pattern. And so don't think that every time you mess up, you must not be a Christian. Every time you sin, you must not be a Christian. What is your life marked by? Is it marked by contrition when you mess up? Because the contrition doesn't exist apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, the things you're contrite about as a believer, you were proud of and reveled in as an unbeliever. So don't go too far with this. But the question is, somebody might say, "I just don't believe I'm a Christian because I struggle so much with sin." But you're struggling with sin. The person who's not a believer doesn't struggle. They love their sin. This is not a problem for them. And this obedience of faith, it applies in two different directions. It applies to those we're called to evangelize, of course. To call unbelievers to the obedience of faith is to fulfill the Great Commission. It's to bring them to Jesus Christ and to the observance of everything he commands in his word. That's what we're called to do. But before we can apply it to them, we have to apply it personally. We are called to obedient faith. And there is no question, in light of the topic of this discussion and in light of the apostleship we've been given, that at least part of walking in obedient faith is walking in the commission we've been given to share it with others. We are recipients of grace before we are recipients of apostleship through Jesus. And in the same way, we must give attention to our own obedience first, before calling others to obedience. This is planks and specks, right? After one of D.L. Moody's sermons, a particularly educated man came to him and said, "I enjoyed your sermon, sir, but by my account, you made 11 mistakes in your grammar tonight." And in a gracious rebuke, Pastor Moody replied, "I probably did. My early education was very faulty, but I'm using all the grammar that I know in the master's service. How about you?" On another occasion, a different man approached Mr. Moody and said, "I don't like your invitation. I don't think that's the right way to do it." To which Moody responded, "I can appreciate that. I've always been uncomfortable with it too. I wish I knew a better way. What's your method of inviting people to Christ?" The man responded, "I don't have one." "Oh, well then I like mine better," Moody said. The point is very simple. Whatever our limitations may be, when God calls us by his grace, he also calls us to his service. We have grace through Jesus, and we have apostleship through Jesus to bring about the obedience of faith that begins with us and extends from there to others. Now, when it comes to the obedience of faith, I'm addressing it with reference to our apostleship. So don't see what I just said as license to get out of it. It isn't as though you have to go, well, I have to get all my obedience nailed down so I'm perfectly in line before I go out and evangelize others. No, part of your obedience is evangelizing others. And yet, I'm addressing it with reference to apostleship and commission because that's the context. But of course, obedient faith is more than just evangelism. Jesus said, obey all that he has commanded. We're to do it and we're to teach others to do it. But while obedience of faith is certainly more than evangelism and working out the Great Commission personally, it's certainly not less than that, right? And so this is what we've been called to. Each and every one of us, we who have been given grace have also been given apostleship to carry that grace to those in desperate need of it. And we're called to do it in a particular context and for a particular reason. The context in which we're to carry out our apostleship unto the obedience of faith is, according to my translation, among all the Gentiles. That's the phrase in verse 5 of my Bible. But the word there is actually the Greek word ethnos. You may have seen it in some of our missionary slides because we have missionaries that belong to Ethnos 360. The word there is the Greek word ethnos, which can mean Gentiles and does carry that connotation, but the literal translation of that word is nations. And I prefer nations here, and the reason that I prefer it is if only because it's in keeping with the commission we've been given in our apostleship to make disciples of all what? Nations. So it's a consistent message there. In other words, if the context is for us to go have this apostleship and to make disciples of all nations, then the context is that we're to do this where? Everywhere. Everywhere. At work? Mm-hmm. In your social gatherings? Yeah. In prisons, in hospitals, on the street corner, in an elevator, wherever you have the opportunity. Everywhere, wherever you are. In fact, that's the actual language of the Great Commission, by the way. It's not so much go make disciples of all nations. It is in your going. It's a Greek participle. In your going, make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey all I've commanded you. So this isn't just the commission for the missionary who goes off to a foreign mission field. This is you in your going, every day, everywhere you go, you're to make disciples and to teach them to obey all I've commanded you. Why? To what end? Well, it's very simple. It's your last phrase of verse 5. For his name's sake. From beginning to end, this faith that we call Christianity is all about God's glory. In fact, one of the principles of the Protestant Reformation was soli Deo gloria, only for the glory of God. From beginning to end, it's about God's glory. The grace that we've been shown, that God extended to us, the one-way grace, right? That we could do nothing to earn, nothing to merit. It's about demonstrating God's glory. We see him for the graceful God that he is. The apostleship we've been given, think about this. Imagine building your team, just a pickup basketball team out of nothing but bench warmers. And all you do is win. Think about it. It's about his glory. There's a reason. Paul says, not many of you are very smart and you're kind of ugly, honestly, and you're a little fat. That's my paraphrase. But this is what Paul says. He says, hey, we're kind of losers, but God wins with us. Because it's for God's glory. I've previously said the church is the island of misfit toys. That's what we are. And yet God wins with us because it's about his glory. The obedience of faith. Think about faith. Faith that's given to us as a gift, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Good works which are prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. God just... It's like when you're a little kid and you step on your dad's feet and he holds your hands and walks with you. And then you go, I'm walking. No, you're not. This is the image of Ephesians 2, that we walk in the good works God has prepared beforehand for us. It is him who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And we go, look what I'm doing. It's for his glory. We have no reason for self-congratulation on the front end, but we also have no reason for self-congratulation on the back end. It's all of him. It's all for him. It's all redounding to his glory, to the great joy of all we who love him and recognize ourselves as the beneficiaries of his amazing grace. This is what it means, according to Paul, to be Christian. First and foremost, to be the recipients of divine grace, but also given apostleship, commission to bring about the obedience of faith, starting with us and extending to all those we come into contact with for the sake of his glory, their joy, and ours. This is part one. This week, what's ours in Christ? Next week, who we are in him. Let's pray in closing. Father, we are so grateful for your grace. And yet, if we devoted the entirety of our lives to just studying and coming to comprehend that one concept, the concept of grace, it would take the rest of our lives and we would still leave some things on the table. I pray that you capture our hearts with the wonder of grace. That in coming to understand grace more fully, we come to understand you more fully. And in coming to understand you more fully, we love you more. We worship you more deeply. We love you and obey you more readily. But we come to see how truly amazing grace actually is. And having seen it for all of its glory and having seen you and all of yours, we can't help keep that. To keep that to ourselves, but we have to share that. There's a need in us to share that. In the same way that we seem to have a need to share every other thing that impacts us so deeply and so gloriously and so wonderfully that we have even a good restaurant, which pales in comparison to the grace that you show us. Father, I pray that in this church, we would be gripped by grace, and that having experienced it and having come to know and growing to understand it, we would extend it to others as well, and that having extended it to others, your kingdom would expand. Thank you for amazing grace. And thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of it, given for us so that we might be reconciled to you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.